May like to keep that Bible reference open, whether you've got it in a paperback edition or a hardback edition, or whether you've got it on your phone. Almost everything around us contains pores, P-O-R-E-S. I think the floor underneath us here, if I remember rightly, at least there's some timber. But also the bricks around. I was amongst many involved in cleaning, quite a few of them. Our skin and our brain contain four pores. Pores are a necessary part of our health and well-being. For example, blood in our skin opens and closes the pores in our skin, enabling us to cope with temperature change. Pores are a necessary part of the material world. On one occasion, walking through the desert botanical garden in Phoenix, Arizona, I learned that the saguaro cactus have little pores in their skin that open and close to collect carbon dioxide. During photosynthesis, plants turn the collected carbon dioxide into food in the form of sugars. While most plants open and close their pores during the day, cacti open their pores at night. Furthermore, pores in the Earth's surface enable the movement of vital water that sustains life. Significantly, scientists are exploring ways to store climate gases responsibly in the Earth's surface. And I understand that high-level research is being carried out using mathematics and natural sciences to solve ways to store carbon gases in porous rocks beneath the sea. Interestingly, materials such as glass, plastics, metals, and other human creations are typically not porous. Porosity is an important aspect of the world around us and for our own life and well-being. Now, after this little science lesson, let me take this notion of porosity to a totally different level, the porosity of the universe. I'm referring to a non-material, supernatural dimension of existence beyond the space-time material world that is capable of movement within the material universe. One of the distinctives of the letter to the Colossians is the interaction and the movement between the heavenly sphere and the world of our experience. While this theme is present in the writings of the Bible, it's preeminent in Colossians. Indeed, it's one of the significant differences between Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians focuses on what God, in his extraordinary love, has planned and purposed for his people. Colossians opens up a picture of two great worlds, one that is flaming out into darkness, and the other, a bright new light expanding into eternity. They're going to be the themes that we'll be picking up in this little series on Colossians. So consider what Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Now, think about this. Paul is thanking, he's talking to someone, praying to someone who exists outside the space-time world that we know. Was he mad? And yet this someone who exists beyond the universe has an identifiable link with the universe of our experience. We know him as Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul tells us that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. For there we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother. So putting together these references that the Creator God is the unique Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is saying that he is the emissary of someone who exists beyond the boundaries of the universe. That a community has been formed in Colossae through the work of the God from beyond, and Christ Jesus, his Son. And that community is grounded in breaking news from beyond the universe. This is going to unfold as we read on. So consider, and this is a first main point here, how Paul speaks about this new community in Colossae. They are characterized by faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, and hope that's laid up for them in heaven. So let's tease these out a little more. We hear a great deal about faith these days. Some people speak about having faith to cope with life. And when you ask them what they mean, you find that faith for them really is faith in faith. Other people speak about their faith and your faith as though faith is a retail product that you can take off the supermarket shelf. You check the options and you pick up the faith that seems to suit you. But that's not how Paul puts it. He's speaking about faith in Christ Jesus, who stands in a unique son-father relationship with a God from beyond. People sometimes say they believe in God, but that's not necessarily Christian. Christianity is Christ. The ancient creed, as we've said this morning, puts it like this: I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Christians believe in the God who has a special relationship with a man who lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another mark of these people was their love for all the saints. Their faith was not just intellectual. It was not simply giving a mental nod to God. Rather, their vertical relationship with God showed itself in their relation with one another as the people of God, with everyone who shared the same faith. Now, most of us know the joy of family love. Some people know the joy of sacrificial love. But the love Paul is speaking about here is a shared love for Christ Jesus that brings together people from different social, cultural, and racial backgrounds. So Paul writes in chapter 3 and verse 11, "Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." You know, one of the amazing things about being a Christian is that we can experience an immediate friendship with fellow Christians anywhere in the world. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul is suggesting Christians are simply members of an international club that gives them certain privileges when they're traveling. Love for all the saints shows itself in commitment in serving the very best interests of others. It means welcoming the outsider, for example, coming to church, inviting them to morning tea or what I call the coffee hour, addressing them by name and inviting them back next week, and looking for opportunities to get to meet with them over coffee. It means actively looking for ways to encourage, provide practical support, and building up one another in Christ from God's word. Some time back, Joshua Harris wrote a book entitled Stop Dating the Church. He tells the story of Maureen, who was committed to the 1960s civil rights movement. She hoped for and worked hard at bringing changes in race relations, but she says it didn't happen. We sang, "We shall overcome," but we couldn't. In time, Maureen became a believing Christian and started attending church. There she made a surprising discovery. Church was a place where there was genuine community. What was more, people accepted one another and treated one another as equals across the social and racial divides. Love for all the saints leads to works of love. And Paul would ask us, if there are no practical signs of this life, of this love in your life, where is the evidence of the faith that you proclaim to have? And there's a third feature here, isn't there? Hope. Notice how Paul puts it, because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. Now, there's something most unexpected here. There's a causal link between hope and faith and love. Hope is not the consequence of faith and love. It is the cause of them. See how Paul puts it? It is because of the hope that they have, this faith and love. Now, this hope is not just Christian optimism. It's a certainty that is grounded in something that I needed to reassure myself about, the resurrection of Jesus. Hope tells us that we're not there yet, in full possession of what we believe and the promises of God. But hope is not just an expectation about the future. It's because we have hope that our lives have meaning and purpose now. Hope gives me reason to get up in the morning and go to my desk and work and prepare, write, do a podcast. Hope stirs me to take a genuine interest in those around me. Hope awakens me to the fact that there is much more to life and opens my eyes more and more to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask, do you have that kind of hope? Faith, love, and hope. They're inextricably bound together. Paul identifies them as relationship words. True hope is bound up in a relationship with faith in Jesus Christ. It's not something that's vague and insubstantial. Faith is faith in someone, in this case, the Lord Jesus. It's personal, it's vital. And this hope and faith express themselves at the human level in love, in a unique, vital community. The community that had been initiated by the God from beyond through the man we know as Jesus Christ. It's characterized by faith, love, and hope of its members. And when we think about it, this trilogy undergirds the key questions that are asked in an Anglican baptism service, where you're asked, are you a follower of Christ? In other words, do you have faith in him? Are you a member of his church? Do you love his people? Do you sincerely believe the promises of God? In other words, is your hope confidently in the day of Christ's return and all that that's going to mean? So, a community initiated by the God from beyond and put into place by the man who was linked intimately, eternally, with a God from beyond, the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. How then did that community come to exist? Look at the second part of verse 5. Of this, in other words, all of these elements of the hope and so on, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves from the day you first heard and understood of the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The themes of growth and life bubble through these verses. There's a real sense of vitality and life in all of its joy. And as I look out on this congregation this morning, how grateful I am to the Lord who has built on those early foundations to see what I'm seeing and understand to be true, a vital, joy-filled community of God's people. It's growing and pushing out elsewhere. Paul could say, there's a global expansion of Christianity. It's going on all over the world. What I want you to notice here is the emphasis that Paul puts on the words truth. He says, the truth. The gospel, he says, is the word of the truth. Now, Paul could have left out any reference in writing this to the word truth. He could have even left out the definite article, but he didn't. Why? He wanted to stress that the Christian message is true. The Christian gospel is true in a counterintuitive sense when we think about it. The statements it makes about God and men and women are beyond human invention and imagination. No one of us would have invented a God who is prepared to forgive a self-centered and faithless world by such a costly and humiliating death as occurred at Calvary. News like this can't be contradicted. It's true in a historical sense. The eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are no lie. They are trustworthy. The Christian message is also true in the experiential sense. When people put their trust in Jesus Christ, who is at the center of the gospel message, they discover their faith is not a hoax. It's a genuine experience. So Paul is saying that the gospel is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And because it is the truth, the Christian community in Colossae had formed and was growing in the way that I could say about St. Matthew's Waniasa. People had heard and responded to the gospel message that was preached, in this instance, by Pastor Epaphras. Now let's think about this. The Christian preachers didn't go about as salespeople, inviting people to buy their product. No, rather they went out as heralds, announcing clearly who Jesus is. They didn't beat about the bush, trying to make Christianity more attractive. They set out the truth about Jesus clearly and simply. They wanted their hearers to know that we live in a porous universe where the Creator God has come amongst us in person. People today sometimes talk about faith as if it's a matter of personal taste. I like to believe that God will forgive everyone, some people say. Or I believe in Jesus, but I don't accept the ideas of the miracles, the virgin birth, or the resurrection. Paul and the writers of the New Testament wouldn't have any of that. God is either who he says he is, or he isn't. What we like to believe is neither here nor there. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion that can be adopted and improved to widen its appeal or soften its offensiveness. Why? Well, because it's the word of the truth. We're not at liberty to mold Christianity to our taste. This is because Christianity is about relationships, relationship with God, and relationship with people. Think of it this way. I am married to Judith, and before I married her, I needed to satisfy myself that what I knew about her was true. The relationship in marriage is too precious, too intimate, for me to fool myself into thinking she was someone she was not. If Judith was not who I thought she was, I would not have proposed to her more than 55 years ago. Our marriage would have become a pretense and a charade. There would have been no real, meaningful relationship, no beauty about our love, no truth about it, no vitality and joy about it. And so it is with God. We need to know the truth about him. It's very easy for us to project our own views onto him as to what he should be like. But when the truth is told, lives are truly changed for good. And that was what was happening in Colossae. And notice that was what was happening throughout the world. The gospel was bearing fruit and growing. Over the years, the Christian faith or Christian church has been criticized for taking a Western religion to other cultures. To begin with, Christianity is not a Western faith. Its origins are in the Middle East. But of greater importance is what we've been talking about, the universal nature of the Christian gospel. It is for all the world. And all of this gives us confidence. So it means I have no hesitation in talking about Jesus Christ today, because the message about him is true, objectively, historically, and experientially. But it's also the reason I've got no hesitation in telling this to people in Asia, in Africa, in the Americas, and here in Australia. Christianity is more than social action. Christianity is grounded in the person of Jesus Christ, who holds the key to life and the hope of heaven. Christianity is valid and meaningful only to the extent that the information is true. If it's false, it falls apart. If people want to think of religion as a mystical experience, they can go to a church that focuses on ritual, meditation, and high ceremony. Because of the porosity of the universe, a growing, vital church community was formed in the ancient city of Colossae by God's good news. It was characterized by people whose faith in the Lord Jesus was real. They had a genuine love for one another because of their hope of God's promises. As Joshua Harris urges in his book, stop dating the church and commit to being one of the family. This is what authentic Christianity is about. So we're called upon to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to put our trust in him, and in turn to commit to one another as his people, praying that God's Spirit will soften hard hearts and enabling people around us and beyond to respond to the truth of God's good news. Friends, we live in a porous universe where there's an interaction and movement between the heavenly sphere and the world of our experience, between the Creator God and us. This is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.